Let's return our attention to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 41 is where I want you to go. We'll roll back a little bit to verse number 21. Remember, this last section of the big book of Isaiah, from chapters 40 all the way to the end, is about mostly God is God, idols are not God, God's the only one, and you need to worship Him and Him alone. But we also have, along with that, a lot of bits and pieces of prophecy regarding the first coming of Jesus, as well as the second coming of Jesus. We have a lot of things quoted from this section of Isaiah in the Gospels and then in the New Testament itself. So we're going to keep our eyes open for those sorts of connections. With that in mind, back to Isaiah 41:21. Set forth your case, says he who is. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. So God is basically saying, go ahead and bring your lawsuit. Let's go to court together. Make sure you bring all your evidence. Verse 22, let them bring them, meaning the idols, the false gods, and tell us what is to happen. One of the things that only God can do is talk about the future with exactitude. One of the requirements for being a prophet of He Who is that everything that you say must happen exactly and on time with what you predict, or you're a false prophet. 99% average won't cut it. It's got to be 100%. And so God says, go ahead, bring your little idols into court. Let them tell us what's going to happen in the future. We'll see what their track record is. Or this, tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. That is, things that happened in the past. Another thing that God can do is tell exact history. When Moses sits down and writes the book of Genesis, God's inspiration takes him all the way back to the beginning of time and matter. And it's all laid out exactly as it happened. Let's let the false gods, which are basically the demonic beings, the fallen angels, let them try that sort of thing. They may know some of the things that happened in the past. They might keep pretty good records, but they may not know all the little details that God knows. So tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. So tell us how the past impacts on the future. Tell us how the future is playing out from the past. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are Elohim, that you are gods. Go ahead, prove your credentials as a supreme being. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified, meaning do things of power. Either do spectacular things that people love, or do spectacular things that people are scared about. But do something to prove that you are a supreme being. And then God's response, I love verse 24. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Abomination, the word for abomination, has the idea of smells bad. It stinks. So it makes a person sick because of the smell. And so a person who chooses the idols, chooses the gods that aren't gods, that is a sickening situation. Then God lays out some of his own credentials. verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he is come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. We talked about this idea that the area of Mesopotamia, the breadbasket of the Upper Middle East, it was referred to as being in the east, but it is actually north on the globe from the Promised Land. And so several different rulers come into the Promised Land from that direction, from the north, or, if you will, from the east. We've got the Assyrians that are in Isaiah's day. They're coming from that general direction, causing trouble. Then we've got the Babylonians that later come from that direction. Eventually, and this is important to what's coming up in the book of Isaiah, eventually the Medes and the Persians will become the power players in the Upper Middle East, and they will slide southward into the Promised Land. And that, I believe, is the ultimate reference here. He shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, on the potter as the potter treads clay. The person in particular he has in mind is Cyrus the Great, who is still a long time from being born as this is being written down. You might be aware, if you've read any commentaries, that some of the people claim that this part of the book of Isaiah has to be written much later because it has too much detailed information about events that happen later. And my response is to drop my mouth open and go, weren't you even paying attention to what God was just saying? That he is the only one that can give specificity about the future. So of course, this part of prophet Isaiah's material includes detailed information about the Medo-Persian Empire and the actions of Cyrus the Great. So file that away on whether or not you're going to believe in the inspired character of God's word. Verse number 26. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that he might say, he is right. So who can call all of this stuff with detail ahead of time? Can any of the false gods and goddesses? No. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. There is an aspect here where Isaiah is also bringing up the fact that the gods and goddesses didn't give any specificity about the coming of the Assyrians like the prophets of He Who Is did. Remember that we had several prophets already that said the Assyrian is coming. He will overrun the land. A lot of the other people were trying to say, no, they'll never get here. God won't allow it. It's not going to happen that way. But guess what? It did. It happened exactly that way. And so God's the only one that can call things ahead of time with that much specificity and 100% accuracy. Verse 27. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there's no one. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So God puts the challenge out there. Tell me, who has ever predicted with 100% accuracy all of the stuff happening in and around the Promised Land? Only me. All your false gods and goddesses can't do that. Chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, if some of that sounds a little familiar to you, there's a good reason for it. Because it's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter number 12, where Matthew is recording as the first gospel writer, because he writes within probably 15 or so years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He is writing about Jesus' ministry and how he was rejected by the leadership, the religious leadership, that they kept putting roadblocks in his path. And so Jesus eventually withdraws from some of those confrontations. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, actually we should start with verse 14, and the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So not only are they causing Jesus grief as the religious leaders that don't believe in him, they're actually looking for a way to get rid of him. So Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. Now that, in other gospel parallels, is attached to two things. One is when the demons are cast out, you know, the false gods that are manipulating people's lives. When Jesus casts out the demons, he tells them to shut up, don't say anything, because many of them were identifying him as the mighty one of God, as the Messiah. And Jesus did not want or need their ungodly testimony. The other group to which this is applied is sometimes because Jesus is being just mobbed, thronged everywhere he goes by crowds that are seeking physical healing. And he's hardly getting the opportunity to do the teaching, calling people to repentance, to get their hearts and their minds ready for what's coming next with his death and his resurrection and the establishment of the church. So he's telling some of the people that he's healing, don't tell anyone I did this for you. Keep it under your hat. Don't say anything. All right, so that's the background for that. Then Matthew says this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes from the passage we just read, Isaiah chapter 42. Now, this is probably from some Greek version that existed in the New Testament time period of the Old Testament, because some of the parts of it are different than what you see in the straight-up Hebrew that we're familiar with. It is more Greek, okay? And we know that the majority of the Jewish people and the majority of people in the church, once it got started, used the Greek Old Testament as their Bible. All right, now comes the passage. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. So understand, Matthew says the passage in Isaiah 42 is about Jesus. He's God's servant, God's chosen servant. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. You should relate that to Jesus' immersion when the voice came out of the sky and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," right? Continuing, "I will put my Spirit upon him," which, remember, when Jesus was immersed, the Holy Spirit comes down and lands on him in bodily form like a dove, and then apparently just soaks into him. And from that moment on, Jesus is now back to at least part of his divine prerogatives, where he does miracles. Previous to that moment, Jesus did nothing supernatural as a human being. He lived 100% just like us, tempted in every way like unto ourselves, yet without sin. That's Hebrews that talks about that. So this passage predicted that would be the way it would work. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the goyim," the nations, not just the Jewish people, everybody. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, this helps you understand. This is not talking about him raising his voice, because Jesus clearly raised his voice to make himself heard. The context of Isaiah, which is the context Matthew is pointing out here, is that Jesus wasn't out there picking fights and arguing all the time and causing trouble. Verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break." A bruised reed, think about a cattail. That's the best way I can describe it. So the head of the cattail, somehow it's bent over. It's gotten hurt. It's been harmed in some fashion. Now, some people would just go in and just snap that right off because they don't care about it. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that, Matthew says, by quoting from Isaiah. "And a smoldering wick he will not quench." A smoldering wick, much easier for us to have in mind. If you saw a lamp with a wick that was guttering, that is, it's just like going up, down, up, down, up, down, and it's threatening to go out. Think of a candle in the same way. Maybe it's drowning in its own liquid wax. And so some people would just come along, lick their fingers, and pinch it right out. Jesus is not going to do that. Now, we're not talking about reeds. We're not talking about wicks. We're talking about people. So Jesus cares. He's not coming to just write people off. He's coming to fix the problems. That's the next part of the quote. "Until he brings justice to victory." That is, until he finally gets where God wants everybody to be. And that is knowing that God loves them and he wants them to come home. He wants them to repent. Now, the last phrase is the part that you can tell this is from a Greek Old Testament translation. "And in his name, the goyim will hope." The Gentiles will hope. In the Hebrew that underlies the English Standard Version that we were just reading from in Isaiah 42, it says, "And the coastlands wait for his law." That is, the borders of the different lands, meaning the people living in those lands, are waiting for his leadership, for him to come and put down his way of doing things, his law. And so when the Greek Old Testament was translated out of the Hebrew Old Testament, the translators in the early 200s BC, they just went with the sense of this, that the coastlands represents Gentiles, the law represented hope of one that applied the law appropriately. And so Matthew is just writing this gospel about 15 or so years after the church got started, and one of his big focuses is upon getting the gospel to the Gentiles, not just Jewish people. That you can think about how he closes his gospel with the Great Commission, with Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all ethnic groups, right? So this is a big deal to Matthew. And so that's why he finishes the quote at this point, that the Gentiles are going to put their hope in the servant of God, that is to say, Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. All right, back to Isaiah 42. And you should be ready for this. When we come to places that are tied in to the New Testament, we got to go. We got to go there. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, He who is, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. So we're back to the idea, the real deal, the real God, the Creator. Here's what he has to say, verse 6. I am he who is. I have called you in righteousness. So I'm calling out to all you people that will listen. I want you to come and be holy as I am holy. Come back to me, your Creator, the one who made you. I made you to be like me, righteous like me. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, this reminds us that when God tapped the ethnic Israelis, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them first to Mount Sinai on the way to the Promised Land, one of the things that he said to them through the prophet Moses was that you are my holy people. You are going to be a kingdom of priests. You are going to be a holy nation. You are going to be a light for the Gentiles, for the Goyim. You're going to be my evangelists for taking my message of love and a call for repentance and return to all the people of the world. Now, Israel didn't get that done. There were times that they worked at it, but eventually, the new covenant comes along, and that mission is given in full to the entirety of the church. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It's not just Jewish people that believe in Jesus that are supposed to be doing this. It's everybody. And Peter talks along those terms, that we are all the people of God. We are the holy nation. We are the kingdom of priests. We are calling people from darkness into light. All right, so with that in mind, let's go back to the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 42. I will give you, my people, as a covenant for the people of the world, a light to the Goyim, a light to the nations, with what purpose in mind? To open the eyes that are blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, that is interesting because that last line is quoted in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Now, what's the context of that? It is the prophet Zacharias, the priest, Zacharias, the father of John the Immerser, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit upon writing out that his son's name is going to be Yohanan, John, and immediately his debility of being able to speak for the last 9 months is removed, and he begins to prophesy. And guess what he finishes with? Luke 1, verse number, 76, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now, that is a mixture of prophecies from the Old Testament related to John. A couple of them come from the book of Malachi. But then comes the quote from our Isaiah 42 passage, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So Isaiah is heavily utilized in prophecies related to the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. All right, back to Isaiah 42. Verse number 8. I am he who is. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God speaks of being a jealous God. He does not put up with rivals, especially fraudulent rivals, fallen angels pretending to be divine beings. God's not sharing that. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God is talking about his past track record. He's always been 100% accurate when he prophesies through his prophets about events to come. 100% accuracy. And he says, now, don't just look at that 100% accuracy track record. I'm going to give you more stuff. Very specific stuff. I'm going to even name people long before they were born. And it's going to happen with 100% accuracy. And from that, you should understand, I am whom I am. There are no other gods. I'm the only one. I'm the creator. I'm the one that sits outside of time and space and can know the end from the beginning. So, very important passages about the omniscience, the all-knowing of God. Mark your place. We'll come back here next time we get into the Word.